Church. How's everybody doing today? Happy Daytona 500 Sunday. Woo! How about that, race fans? This is the high point of my year. And every year I go through this, it's like right after my birthday, I'm like, why don't I go? And so, but I can still watch it. Maybe next year we'll try it. And I'm at a real difficult spot because I've been following Casey Kane, number 5. If you see my car, I've got a sticker on the back of my car. He's my driver, and he's this nice, sweet boy that all the soccer moms love, right? He's cute. Last night, he's in second place in the Xfinity race. And what do you do at Daytona when you're in second place and you're on the bumper, the guy? You wreck him. That's right. Casey just, God bless him, he's just a sweet boy. And so it's time for me to find somebody with a little fierceness to him, because as what we know from Talladega Night is, or no, it wasn't Talladega Night, it was Racing's Wrecking, right? And so, hey, if I haven't met you, my name's Kevin. I'm obviously a huge NASCAR fan. I'm one of the pastors here and elders. I get the privilege to speak here on a pretty regular basis. And so we love that you came out. Love that you took some time to be with us. And I just want to emphasize a little bit, not to redo the announcements, but to maybe talk a little bit of strategy as a church. Community nights for us are a really important part of who we are. Because for us, as a church, if you hear this kind of our mantra a lot, that we're here to love God, love others, make disciples. This is built on the great commandment where Jesus was asked, hey, what's the biggest commandment of them all? And he says, to love the Lord God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment. So that's to love God and love others. And then in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus said, hey, all authority on heaven has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey, or teaching them to do the commands I've given you, teaching them to love God and love others. And so when we say, love God, love others, make disciples, it's our simple and concise and committed way of saying that's who we think the church ought to be. And so as we talk about making disciples, okay, this is a really important theme, because what we have found, you know, my 20-something years of church leadership, is that doesn't always happen intuitively and naturally. Maybe for some it does, right? But there's a lot to disciple making, and it's more than just Bible study. It's more than just fellowship. It's more than just working and doing good things. That it's us becoming more and more and more like Jesus himself. And so we look to the life of Jesus, and that's why we talk about what it means to be a fully engaged follower of Christ. And so our pathway to that mission is what we call the three L's. The three L's of discipleship, and that is that we are going to learn, we're going to live, we're going to link. And learning is just what you think. It's going to God's word and saying, how do I interpret this? It's what we do on Sunday mornings. We're doing the Old Testament survey right now on Sunday mornings. It's what you do in your personal devotion time. It's how we approach this thing that's been given to us. The way that God primarily speaks to us today is through his word. And we're given that as an advantage about what it means to us to be like Christ, how to follow and emulate him. And so we learn, and we're going to live the word. That's what community nights are. Community nights are us our opportunity to have a dialogue. You know, one of the disadvantages of this format is it's pretty much me speaking, right? Some of you nod your head, some of you fall asleep, but for the most sake, right, it's me talking. Well, small groups are a chance to have a dialogue, to have a conversation. That we pull together around a topic, or we pull together around what we call an affinity, like women will get together and study together, or men, or the open group around a certain topic. I think they're doing James, if that's right, Ed. They're doing the book of James, which is a terrific book of the Bible. They're all great. I love James. And so it's a chance for us to learn, but the key word there is apply. What does it look like for me in the book of James? How is that going to look in my life and the season of life I'm in? Whether I'm a single mom with 2 children, or whether I'm a family of 4, you know, with kids about to go off to college, where I'm a grandparent, that the word has application to my life today, and discipleship is about doing that and finding the application. Finally, the last L is link. This is about us taking the truths of Scripture and then connecting and sharing it with each other. It's what the Apostle Paul tells his friend Titus about older men, not necessarily old in age, but more mature believers connecting with newer believers and sharing the faith. How it is that we sponsor and mentor and disciple each other, because so much of this is about life on life kind of things. And so as we talk about discipleship, we want to make sure that we're as clear as we can be, that it's a comprehensive approach. That it's those things, and we respect and get that there's a commitment of resources from your side. We know that. And I got to be honest, it's always a challenge for me in the context of church today, because there's different applications of what discipleship in church looks like. And one of the things that I get concerned about, and that I'll be honest with you, that we battle, is that it's not unusual for churches today to really be the primary concern is how do I help people fit Jesus into their life? Well, if that's how you think about Jesus, you're going to be really disappointed. Because he doesn't negotiate control. The abundant life that Jesus has promised you and I doesn't happen with him in the back seat. It doesn't happen with him in the passenger seat. The abundant life that Jesus has promised you and I is all about him driving and our trusting him and emulating him as he then begins to sanctify and trust us. And so that is an issue of commitment. And so I will tell you about the good news of the gospel. I will tell you about forgiveness. I will tell you about the glory of the kingdom. But I'm not going to hide the fact that this will cost us. But it's the most important investment that any of us can ever make, because the abundant, the truthful, the authentic life that we are destined for is found in the person of Jesus and expresses itself in the local church. And too often, and I don't want to be critical here, but I want to make sure we can make a distinction that you read a lot today about this term, you may have heard it, casual, cultural, Christian, the three C's. Okay, that's a negative thing, by the way. The idea that I'm going to fit Jesus into my lifestyle and then I'm going to apply the scripture through the lens of my culture first, and then I'll apply it to my life as I see the culture would have influence on me. Folks, this is an ancient truth that, based in the essence of who God is, it has no room for a Western American hyper-individualism to translate it. The other thing has to happen. We've got to translate our life through the person of Jesus. And so what we want to do as a church and our commitment to discipling is to make sure that we don't send out, because all Sunday morning is for us, it's a huddle. We're just getting together, right? We're going to worship God together. We're going to talk about the word. We're going to remind ourselves about the truth. But church doesn't happen just here. The vast majority of church happens out there. And are we prepared for that? Well, that's the essence of disciple making. That's why we are so committed to making disciples. And we don't want, hear me clearly on this, we don't want to make fans. This is not about you being a fan of Jesus. This is not about you being a fan of this church. It's a good place to start. I'm a fan of the Bengals, but as soon as they start losing, I'm jumping off, folks. I'm telling you now. This is about commitment. It's about truth. It's about authenticity. It's about purpose. It's about the joy and the fearlessness that God has promised us, and we just don't stumble over it. And so I say all of that to say, hey, come to community nights. But it's those little decisions we make, right? It's those little commitments, those little obedience that we say, I'm going to take a chance. And that maybe I think Ed's kind of strange. But maybe he's got some truth to share with me too, right? And so, and Ed's not strange, so please do not fear Ed. Ed's terrific here. So let me pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity that we are to love you, we're to love our neighbors, we're to love our enemies, we're to love our families, we're to love ourselves. The essence of who we are is love, and that God, that we understand and emulate that love through this process of what Scripture calls discipleship, becoming more and more like our Rabbi, King Jesus. And so, God, help us as a church to do that well. Help us as individuals to assign ourselves and participate that, not out of a sense of guilt or obligation, but out of a calling to the essence of who you've called us to be. Because in that place, Jesus, there is nothing we have to fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been going through the book of Revelation. We're in week 7. I believe we have about 2 weeks left, based on what I'm projecting in terms of how we get through this. And we're looking at the book of Revelation because it's such a critical part of the whole counsel and the whole narrative of Scripture. It is the book of the Bible that's at the end, But more importantly, it tells us how it ends. It's a message of the full restoration of God's creation. It's the meta story that goes on about this is God redeeming and bringing justice to the world that he created. And what we see at the end of Revelation is we see Eden restored. Chapters 21 and 22 is that what was perfect in the beginning before sin entered will be made perfect again once God deals with the adversary of our heart and of this world. In the same way we talked about this, is the same way that Joshua takes the children of Israel into the promised land, eliminates the enemies of God there, in the same way that Moses brought the plagues of God into Egypt and God used those judgments to eliminate the enemy Pharaoh, all of those things were acts of mercy and judgment because God is sovereign and his ways are good and he will do anything necessary to reconcile himself to you and I. And we just have a choice to make at that point. And so the book of Revelation largely is that. Having said that, it's not an easy book, right? It's not an easy book to understand. There's all kinds of imagery. There's actually several pieces to it. We talk about the four parts where it's about Jesus' authority, about the idea that only Jesus can do this. It's the second part is about seven letters that going to seven actual churches where we talked about false teaching, we talked about immorality, we talked about spiritual deadness, we talked about perseverance. We applied those truths to our church today, to the macro church. The third section was that beautiful picture of the throne room, where the 24 elders laid their crowns at the feet of God, the four living beings, these four powerful angels, recognizing that God is God, and in his infinite sovereignty, he says there's only one who can take the title to the earth. There's only one worthy to execute this plan of redemption. There's only one that's done everything necessary, and that's the person of Jesus. And so in that third section of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, we see God hand the scroll to King Jesus. And then after that, we see what is the final part, but the largest section of the book of Revelation, and that is these five chronological events, these five events that happen. And so that first event was the seals being opened. We saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We saw death and destruction happen on the earth as God brings judgment against the resources of the Antichrist. Last week, we saw the trumpets. And in the trumpet judgments, and we saw the parallel between the trumpet judgments and the judgments and the plagues of Egypt. How again, he will increase his means to make sure that the Antichrist and his means and empire will be destroyed. And today we're gonna talk about the third of these chronological sections that's at the final trumpet. And so what I wanna do is I wanna read and talk a little bit about what happens in chapter 11. And I wanna remind you that up to this point, I think I said it last week, and if not, maybe it was the week before, I talked about how dangerous timelines are. Timelines are dangerous, especially in the book of Revelation, because it's a prophetic book, and if we're not careful, we can get so caught up on the exact dates that we miss the importance of the sequencing or the chronology that's really the more important piece of this, and we have a propensity to be wrong about those things. That there's ways for us to look at certain things and say, oh, that's definitely that, and oh, that's definitely that. And so based off of that, and then you add 1,260 days plus 30 days, Jesus is gonna come back on May 15th. You know, many have tried that and have looked foolish in the end, right? Now that being said, I have offered up a sequencing of events that I have not assigned dates to based on what I believe to be an orthodox view of the book of Revelation. And so up to this point, what we've seen is the rise of the Antichrist. We saw in the first of the four horsemen this man who's riding a white horse who has an arrow with no bow, and what appears to be happening is what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, that we're gonna have this time that we're all are saying peace and safety, peace and safety. And so the indications are from that and also from the book of Daniel is that the Antichrist is gonna bring great solutions to the earth. That there's going to be a deception, that this harlot religion, this false religion, this one world religion, which by the way, I do not believe will be a religion that commands our attention, it'll be a religion that invites our worship, which means it's likely going to be a religion of tolerance. And so it's going to be a blending of all the great religions. And so on the beginning side of this, the Antichrist is going to be very favorable. He'll actually be one to help solve problems of these great religious divisions. That's my belief in that. And so that's happening for a while, and then something very important and significant happens, what I believe to be midway through the seven-year tribulation. We know it's 7 years because the book of Daniel calls us the 70th week, which is a seven-year period that the scripture talks about 42 months. We talks about time and time and a half. That's a 3.5-year period. So throughout scripture, without getting too deep in it, it's clear this is a seven-year time period divided in two sections. 1260 days, 42 months. So we know in the sequencing that that's the division of times. Where the debates always comes in is when those things actually happen. Given that, we know somewhere in that tribulation period, the Antichrist, this great leader of the world, this one who is deceived and has a demonic motivation about him, will stand in the temple in Jerusalem, that I believe will be an actual temple that will be rebuilt. He'll stand in there and say, no longer are you to sacrifice to the God of Israel. This will be in Jerusalem, but you are to worship to me. Daniel calls this the abomination of desolation. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 25 when he talks about then the things will come. When the abomination of desolation that happens, as recorded by the prophet Daniel, then these things are come. And so we know that this great abomination comes where the Antichrist says, I'm God. And he'll do likely great miracles and solve great problems where many of the world will say, yeah, you're right. He looks like he's God. And he's the Antichrist because he'll have this messianic kind of an overtone to him. And so where we're at today, that's happened. The Antichrist has come on the world. He's made his declaration. All of these judgments then begin to happen as God then breaking down the resources. And for those who are following the Antichrist, remember last week we talked in the trumpet judgments where God actually releases demonic influence into the world, not because God is being demonic and evil, but he's allowing those demons to do what demons do, which is reveal themselves to be the evil that they are. The outcome of that will be that those who are following the Antichrist will say, wait a minute, he's not so good after all. And at this point, 45% of the earth's population will have been eliminated. So no doubt, CNN's will no longer lead with Trump. It'll lead with whatever's happening because it's going to be a big deal, folks. It's going to be a really big deal. And again, a little bit more preamble before we get into the meat of it today, that my belief in the teaching I'm here is something that contradicts what is probably a more mainstream view today, but has not been the mainstream view of the church throughout history, and that is the church will be here. If you've read the Left Behind series or watched the movie, you've seen a different version of that. You saw a version that says that the church is taken away in a secret rapture, and in fact, there's two comings of Christ, where Christ comes and gets the church before the difficult things happen, and then the Antichrist, and then Christ comes again at the end of it all to rapture the church. A lot of problems with that we're going to talk about today. What I'm telling you today and what my belief system is, and I'll teach this from you, don't believe because I said so, is that the church will be here through that difficult time. That's why this is important. So let's turn with me to Revelation chapter 11, and we're just going to do four verses in Revelation today. This is following the account of the two witnesses where these two men stood in Jerusalem for 3.5 years and prophesied they couldn't be killed. We speculated that it might have been Mike and Randy because of their superhuman powers. Right up to the point where they realized they actually do die in the end, but then Jesus raised them. So just following that, the seventh angel. The seventh angel, this is verse chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. He will reign forever and ever. What we see here is the climax of the book of Revelation. What I believe in a similar way to the resurrection and the crucifixion, the resurrection, we see yet another peak and climax in the story of man. And that is Jesus has come back, and the Lord has then said, he's in charge. Jesus now takes full rule of the earth. All the nations that at this point, the 10-nation alliance that would have been aligned with the Antichrist, while they still might think they're aligned, what God is saying, no more, it's done. Jesus has come back, and now Jesus is in charge, and there'll be no doubt based on these judgments that we're actually going to talk about next week. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God, again, we see the 24 elders, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. We've been waiting for this. Finally, thank you, Lord. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your saints, the prophets and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within the temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So what you see is the response of the saints is finally. And mind you, they would have seen, the saints from heaven, knowing and having the perspective of heaven, would have seen 45% of the earth's population killed. But recognizing the view of eternity and the mercifulness of this judgment, because God is committed to your freedom. And so you might look at the plagues of Egypt and say, what kind of a God would bring those kind of judgments on a people like the Egyptians? The kind of God that loves the Israelites. The kind of God who means it when he says, let my people go. The kind of God who says that this is my son who I'm well pleased. And he's going to be Lord of all. And so that son goes on to do what he does on Calvary. But then he says, before I leave, I'm coming back. And I'm going to wrap this whole thing up. This is what's happening in the book of Revelation. And so before we too quickly get caught up in the death and destruction, which are big deals, folks, I'm not trying to minimize that, let's keep the overall view of this as these are acts of judgment and justice. God, through his mercy, is putting the end to evil through this process that we see in the book of Revelation. What we go on to see in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is one of those, what I've been calling parenthetical interludes. What does that mean? It means if you've watched a movie, sometimes you see a movie happens in a sequence, and sometimes there's like a dream sequence where one of the characters remember something that's happened in the past, or sometimes they're dreaming about something that's happened in the forward. So the story is being told from the perspective in the real time, but something happens in that storyline where more details are given. That's a similar thing that happens five times in the book of Revelation, where these five chronological events happen, and there are three or four or five chapters of these interludes or these commentary, what we would consider in parentheses, to talk about things that are yet to come or things that have happened to provide greater detail. It's why the book of Revelation sometimes is so hard to read, is because we have a tendency to assume that it was written in an exact chronological order, and we assume just because chapter 5 comes after chapter 4, that it's reasonable to think that chapter 5 happened after chapter 4. Well, in fact, that's not how the literary style was that John was putting into this. We see this throughout Scripture. It's why these Old Testament surveys and New Testament surveys are so critical for us, is because we filter what we learn through the culture and the learning that we live in now. Well, Scripture was written by dozens and dozens of people over thousands of years, over dozens and dozens of cultures and many different languages of people who process time and process decisions differently than what we do. So while God's word is clear, I believe, about most things, it doesn't mean that we can just show up and read it and it absolutely makes sense to us in 2017. That's what happens in these prophetic and these interludes. So chapter 12, just briefly, we're not going to go through it. Chapter 12 shows Satan's rage against Israel and the church, as seen in the spiritual realm. So when you read chapter 12, that's what's happening in the spiritual realm. It talks a lot about the mother giving birth, this picture of Israel giving birth to Jesus, about how, and it looks forward and back at the same time. It actually shows Satan trying to kill Jesus and talks about the mother who goes to Egypt to avoid it. That's referencing Mary and Joseph when Jesus was born. But it's also talking about the nation of Israel being saved in this time. So that's chapter 12. Chapter 13 describes the Antichrist and the false prophets attacking the saints, this on how he comes to power and those who take his mark and how he rules over them. So this is where you see things like the mark of the beast. You see where, again, it's looking back at this point, how the Antichrist takes control of the world and he begins to control the economy of the world through some method of deciding who's in and who's out. It's a very important thing for us as a church to understand, because if we take the mark, we become reprobate. We've rejected God in our taking of the mark. And so I believe many in the church who are not prepared, who might have thought they should have been gone by now, will unknowingly and unwittingly be deceived into taking the mark of the beast out of a time of convenience and safety. Because if I won't speak for all the churches in the world, but I can tell you this, the primary concern of the church in America is peace and safety. It's about convenience and how can I fit Jesus into my life, not what am I willing to give up to serve him. This will be exposed and the true church will have to be revealed in that time. Chapter 13 is a sobering look at what happens in those difficult times. Finally, chapter 14, this is about God giving us his assurance that the saints are victorious. Chapter 14 is us looking at it and saying, we know who's God. And we know the outcomes, and he shows us that the church and Israel, those who he's held out as the remnant, will survive this in some means, looking at it through an eternal perspective. Now here's the hard part. So that's Revelation that we're going to deal with today. And what I want to expound upon a little bit today is something I've talked about a lot already. And I'm careful to not overemphasize this because I don't want it to seem like it's the most important thing that happens in the book of Revelation, but the significance of it and how it relates to you and I cannot be underestimated, and that is this issue of the rapture. So that's the big discussion points, right? What is the rapture? When does it happen? What does it look like? And you've heard me say this before, the word rapture is not in the scriptures. Didn't happen. What is in Scripture is this view of things being taken away, that there's this sudden quickness that of being called up. And there are different opinions out there about when it happens and what it looks like. Is it a secret rapture? Is there two raptures? Is it one? And then when does it happen? And so as we think about the rapture, I want to take you back through a few scriptures that we've already talked about and kind of reintroduce or reestablish why I believe that where we're at in this sequencing of the book of Revelation, where Jesus comes back, God clearly says he's king of everything. It's at this point that the church is raptured. Why do I believe that? Well, let's take a look at some of the scriptures as Jesus would prophesy, as the Apostle Paul would prophesy, and talk about what it looks like. You remember in the Matthew 25, we talked about the parable of the 10 virgins. The story of the virgins that were ready and those that weren't ready. There's this picture of readiness that has to happen. And so just before that, in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about this issue of the rapture. Verse 29, Matthew 24, it's going to be on your screen. Immediately after the distress of those days, some versions say immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will shake, and then will appear the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. And so Jesus is describing the rapture here, and he's assigning the sequencing of it related to when the elect are called, the church are called, but he references the trumpet call. The Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There again, we hear about this trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, again the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Corinth. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So why am I so certain personally that the rapture happens here? Because it seems to me that there's a lot of reference about this happening in relationship to the last trumpet. And so as the book of Revelation then describes the trumpet judgments, and in the final trumpet, that is when Jesus actually comes, it makes sense to me, and it has made sense throughout the whole of Orthodox New Testament Christianity, is that at that point is when the church is raptured. Now, what we know about that point in the church is that the work's not done, because we still haven't talked about the seven bowl judgments, right? We've talked about the seven seals. We've talked about the seven trumpets. But there are seven bowl judgments, and if you've read ahead, the seven bowl judgments start to get even more difficult. And what I believe Scripture will show us is that those bowl judgments happen in a time of 30 days. And then we know a couple things have to happen at this point in the sequencing of what Revelation tells us. One is the entire world will see Jesus. So some think that's, well, that he'll be on television and they'll see him because he's on television. Some think that he'll have a point somewhere that we can see him. Given the shape of the earth and the practical sense, that might be hard. What you're going to hear me talk about is that this 30-day bowl of wrath judgment that comes, that there's a royal procession of the raptured church that's part of it. That's one interpretation that we'll talk about. And so that's still yet to come. But what I want to camp out on today is hopefully to get alignment with all of us that this rapture, firstly, the church is here. Secondly, I believe it happens at this point, which I'm open to discussion about that. I have some very good friends that think differently, and I'm not trying to say ignore them. I'm just saying I think the trumpet marks a significant time here. And at that point, the church then is joined. The body of Christ now becomes married to King Jesus. And why is it so important for us as a church to be aware of this? On the back of your bulletin, I want to editorialize for just a few minutes. Because I think, not for the purpose of preparation necessarily, but for the purpose of awareness, I just want to kind of throw out some thoughts about what the church might be doing during the tribulation period and why it's important for actually us to be here for that time. The first reason is I think the church will be here to speak prophetic truths. There will be such great confusion on the earth throughout these difficult times. And those of us who are prepared, if we're here, I'm not going to say it's going to happen in my lifetime, but for the church that's ready and on watch, as Christ commands us to do, we will be the ones translating the prophetic truth. Certainly the two witnesses will be revealing those small scroll truths that we talked about last week. More mysteries will be revealed so that the church may sustain itself in these very difficult times. And then in this time, the second thing is that the church will be praying for judgment and justice. While it's very difficult for us today, and I get it, to look at what's described in the book of Revelation and the judgments that come, why would we ever pray for that? Because we have a view of eternity. Why would the Israelites ever pray for the judgments of Egypt? Because they wanted to be free. And so, likewise, the church will be a praying church. We saw this earlier on when the martyrs cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, when will you come and avenge our deaths? It will be the church, the praying prophetic church, that seeks out God's judgment and God's justice. That's going to make us a little bit unpopular, okay? Just to warn you guys. The third thing is, because of the truth that's talked about, because of the judgment and justice that's expressed, that we will be here to share the gospel. The Great Commission will be fully active in the Great Tribulation. There are those that for the first time in their life will be fully awakened to the truth of Christ, because in the times of peace and safety, their life was not challenged enough, there was not enough awakening, the Spirit had not moved and awakened them to a place to where they will see the truth of who Jesus is, and that'll change in this Great Tribulation. There will be, in my belief, a tremendous harvest of souls. There will be many that come to the Lord in this time, and it will be the praying, active church that brings that truth and then assimilates them into the gospel. Through what? Discipling. Preparing for them for about what's to happen, to share the good news with them about why this is happening, what's going to happen next. It will be the church that is bringing acts of mercy to struggling people. It'll be the church that's caring for itself, because we have got to exist outside the economic system of the Antichrist. We cannot take the mark of the beast, and without that, we can't buy and sell and operate in the general economy. God will provide a way for us to survive in that, and it's going to be the church that's bringing that grace and mercy. In the same way, the church brings grace and mercy to those that are struggling today. Not a whole lot different there. Intensity is going to increase, but the church is going to bring the gospel in both word and deed. And finally, we're going to be a source of refuge. We will be Goshen, the city of refuge that the Israelites were given to hang on to them when the famine hit. We will be that city of refuge. We will be the place where those that need answers come for answers. And I'm not necessarily talking about the church as a place. I don't know what the political conditions will be to allow for the church to operate in the openness that we do right now. My sense is, in the tolerant side of the tribulation period, we'll be just fine. As we then begin to share prophetic truths that begin to offend some, it's going to be more difficult to be Christians, my personal belief, just based on the nature of man. But either way, God provides, right? But we will be a place. We will be that city of refuge for those to turn. And so the church is not just here, but it's necessary. And it's my commitment and my conviction, folks, because I believe that we are living in the last days, which may mean Jesus won't come tomorrow. Not that things haven't happened enough for that to happen. Could he come in 50 years? Yeah. Could he come in 100? Yeah. What does that mean? If that's the case, our generations are impacting the generations that will be here when Christ returns. And I know that tomorrow, we're a day closer to Christ returning than I am standing here today. And I know that Jesus said, you don't know the day and the hour, therefore be on watch. As in the day of Noah, they'll be eating and drinking and carrying on like they've got no sins, but the flood came. It was Noah. There was no surprise. The rain started at some point. The ship was ready and the rain started and they knew to get in. It's going to be the church that's here to ready the world for that about that's going to happen. And so we have to begin to think and understand. We, I believe, need to operate with that sense of urgency, church. Not out of a place of fear, not out of a place of desperation. God is fully and sovereignly in control. And if he has a place for you in this story in the future, you are honored and blessed. I would be honored and blessed to do that, which is why the church is praying today, come, Lord Jesus. And what we have to see in this, and you know, you think about that story of the 10 virgins. So not only is this a physical undoing, a physical reconnection of the earth to its full restoration, but what we see is this connection of the bridegroom to the bride that's talked about in the parable of the 10 virgins. Just remember, the 10 virgins are those 10 who brought their oil lampstands. They're waiting for the groom to arrive, but the groom takes longer than they expect. Sound familiar? So they all fell asleep. And while they're asleep, their lamps burnt out. And then the call comes, say, the groom is here. And when that call comes, they wake up and they go to trim their wicks and they go to light their lampstands. And some of them have run out of oil and they didn't bring any extra with them. Five did, five didn't. Those who brought, who were watching and prepared, lit their lampstands and were ready. Those who didn't had to leave and go and find it. While they were gone, the bridegroom returns. They miss out on the wedding because they weren't prepared. This is a vision. This is a picture of the church at the end of the age. Are we bringing the oil to this relationship as we, the bride of Christ, are expecting the bridegroom to return? It's an issue of preparedness, but it's also a picture of relationship. And it's this bridal paradigm that I want us to camp out on just for a couple minutes here at the end of day. Because I believe that there's a spiritual and relational connection that's so important for us to gather in our minds today as we talk about the second coming of Christ. And so, lest we get overly concerned, and I don't doubt that there's good reason to, about the physical nature of what's going to happen for that to come together, let's not miss the spiritual beauty of the marriage that's about to happen. Revelation 19 and 7 gives us a picture of this as we look forward a little bit in the book of Revelation. Here's what John sees. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Folks, the church that will be here at the coming of Christ will be a church that's prepared. It will be a pure church. The process and the days we're living in today is about that purity. It's about that righteousness being restored to the church as we prepare for the perfect groom. And we see this narrative of bride and groom. You remember the John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin. He was the forerunner to Jesus. He came to tell people about Jesus coming. And so John's ministry rose up, and he was talking about this Messiah to come. And his ministry grew, and many were being baptized. And then Jesus came on the scene. Good news. And then as Jesus came on the scene, some of John's followers started to migrate from John to following Jesus. as well it should be, right? Well, some of John's ministry leaders started to get worried. Wait a minute, John, something's happening here. Our old guys are following this guy Jesus you're talking about, and they go and they talk to him. They have a ministry planning session because their church attendance is falling apart. John says this, chapter 3, verse 26. They come to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing. Up to this point, it was John that had the corner on baptisms, right? Now he's gone to baptizing after you baptized him. I thought we had a franchise on this thing. And everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, that's the best man, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. John said, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the best man. I have the privilege of being the one who announces him. To be here and see this beginning of this relational connection between his bride, the church, and the one who's come to prepare. John, who had all the ability to talk about the difficulty in the ministry that he created, what did he say? I'm not fit to tie his shoes. You think about the prophetic greatness of John the Baptist and the humility expressed in there. It's a message for all of us leaders today, a message that we all should take to heart. Jesus talked about this bridal relationship in one instance in Mark 2, verse 19. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? He was questioned about why his disciples don't fast. They cannot. So as long as they have him with them, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, then they'll fast. They will fast then. The Apostle John talking to the church in Corinth, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. The Apostle Paul knew, the first church planter, the guy who starts this church movement and begins to spread it, says early and often, you are the bride of Christ. This is not about me and you, it's about you preparing yourself for him. He's the point. In the same way that John the Baptist said, I'm not the point, Jesus is the point. But he's returning for you, church. You have a job. You have a mission. He's coming back for the pure and virtuous church. Ephesians 5:25, John uses God's love or Christ's love for the church as an example for those of us who are husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Church, I believe we're in a preparation time. I believe the bride is being prepared. I don't know if it's going to take 10 years. I don't know if it's going to take 2,000. I don't know. But the church of Jesus Christ is for him to come back to. We are why he's coming back. This great marriage that happens in Revelation 19 is this beautiful picture of the coming together and the completeness of relationship in the same way that marriage today is intended to be the coming together and completeness of relationship. And so for us today, what I want us to leave here with is not the fear of that, but I do want us to have the levity of that. Think of the love that Christ has for us. You know, one of the things that's difficult when you talk about the bridal paradigm and us being the bride of Christ, every now and then, and I don't think it's intended, but I think it does cause me to pause a little bit, is we talk about this relationship in almost sensual terms. And that gets a little bit dangerous, because Christ is our love, but as we start talking about Christ the lover, we start to get into the interpretive differences that might begin to become problematic for us, and we assign it an individual relationship when the relationship here is more corporate. Now, as individuals, we collectively make up the body of Christ. So the purity and righteousness and readiness of the bride is a collective outcome of our purity, righteousness, and readiness for Christ. So we individually have a means to that, but one of the things that I think is very relevant today is that if we're not careful, we can begin to make God so familiar and so human that he's not sovereign. And let's not skip the fact that Christ was fully human and fully God. Okay, that doesn't, I'm not dismissed on that part of it. But one of the things that I think I see happening in the church today, and it's about to happen because there are very good movies about to come out, is we can reduce God to somebody we understand. Now, Jesus came to live and to experience everything you and I have ever experienced. That doesn't limit him. And he's no less God just because I can't fully understand him. There's a great book that was written a few years ago called The Shack. Anybody here read that? I read it a couple of times. Great book. Big movie about to come out on it. My advice is go see it. A lot of pastors are saying, no, don't see it, it's heresy. There is some teaching that I would believe would be considered false teaching in it. They don't do a great job of how I read Scripture of dealing with the authoritative relationship in the Trinity. Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me. Somebody gave it to him. Jesus said, I only see and do what the Father says I do. That implies authority to me, right? And so because of that, I see a relationship that is fully unified, fully connected, and still fully subordinate, in the same way marriage relationships are, but God is God. So when you go watch the movie, watch for that and just be careful. However, there's this beautiful message of connectedness that has been so powerful to so many people that sees God as distant and angry and away from them. And so if that's you, go see the movie. Don't let it inform your biblical beliefs. Let your biblical beliefs inform you about how you feel about the movie, okay? That's the dangerous part about culture. But I want you to go with that warning, because what I don't want this to come out to be is for you to reduce God in any way. We are in love and desired by the most powerful God who spoke the earth into existence. Let's not lose sight of that. And despite his awesomeness and his creativity and his power, he cares about Kevin. He loves me. He loves you. And I don't need a movie to remind me of that. It helps. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But I go to his Scripture and I ask his Holy Spirit to reveal it to me. And that's my prayer for us today. Ben, why don't you head up? Is what I want for us today is I want the Holy Spirit to move in our individual hearts. As we picture and see this beautiful imagery of the bride of Christ, this marriage of completion that's going to come and be a significant part of God setting all things back to new again, what does that mean for you and I individually? Because I believe that we have a role in that today, and I believe you have a purpose as God has that future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we ask you this morning that your Holy Spirit would come and awaken us to the truth of your word. God, I'm always mindful and desiring that anything I would say would be completely and fully aligned with the truth of who you are and what you've said. But no doubt I am human. So Lord, I pray for a spirit of discernment to be regularly applied in this body. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be so active and alive that the truth of your Scripture would jump off the pages at us as we commit to knowing you more through your word. And Father, as those authentic truths begin to express themselves in purpose today in my life, as they begin to deal with the virtues and the sins that separate me from you, I say, come, Lord Jesus, now. Deal with those things that separate me from you, because, Lord, I want to know you more. I want nothing to separate me from you. And so that's my prayer for every believer here today, God, that your Holy Spirit would awaken in them anything that is holding them back from knowing you or from pursuing the purpose that you have for them. Father, I pray for those who don't know you, who aren't sure if they know you. God, I pray that you would awaken them to the truth, so that you'd given us in the story of Nicodemus in John 3 that we must be born again. That we're to confess with our mouths, we're to believe in our heart, and we're to commit ourselves to a life of following you, Jesus. And at that point of being born again, we commit ourselves to a road of righteousness and sanctification that expresses itself in love. And God, we love because you loved us first. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.